Well, tonight we come to the last lesson in this series within the series that we have that is focused on elder qualifications. We've asked and answered this question: what should the man who desires to serve as an elder in the church of God, what should his character be, and what actions should he be involved in as an elder? And the Apostle Paul answers that question for us from verse 5 to verse 9. And so far we have learned that a man who desires to serve in the church of God is to be a man who is above reproach. That is the overarching qualification that is given both here and in the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is the overall category under which all of the rest of the qualifications are looked at. To be above reproach means that nothing that is thrown at the man sticks. He is above reproach. Also, we learn in the same verse, verse 6, that he is to be the husband of one wife. That is, in the area of sexual purity, he is to be a one-woman man. That is to say, he is to be faithful in this area. Also, we learn that he has children who believe. That is to say that they are faithful. They respond well to his leadership. The children are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. In other words, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, he is one who manages his household well. We also learn, verse 7, he must recognize that he is not the owner, he is not the CEO, he is God's steward. He takes his marching orders, so to speak, from God. We also learn in the same verse, he's not to be self-willed. That is, he's not a self-seeking person. He's not a person who is just focused on himself. He's not a quick-tempered man. He's not a person inclined to anger. He's not addicted to wine. He's not under the influence of wine. Also, we learn he's not a man who is pugnacious. That is, he's not a person who resolves issues by striking others, either physically or verbally. Also, he's not fond of sordid gain. That is, he's not a shamelessly greedy person. He is not in it for money. He's not there to make money. And then in verse 8, Paul begins to highlight the positive character qualities of this man. He says the elder must be one who is hospitable. That is, he is one who loves strangers. He makes visitors feel welcome when they visit that particular local body of Christ. He's also one who loves what is good against that which is evil and corrupt. He is sensible, that is to say, he has saving thoughts. He's a thoughtful and a sober-minded man. When you interact with this man, he is not thinking of 100 other things and not focusing on you, and he's responding well to the discussion that is taking place between you and him. He is sober-minded. He's also just, which is to say, he is fair and balanced in how he deals with individuals and circumstances. Yes, there are some men and women that stand out to him because of their character, but he is to deal with justness when there's an issue presented to him. We also learn that he is devout, that is, he is holy. He's a godly person. And then finally, in that same verse, we learn that he is one who is characterized by self-control. That is, he is one who has mastery over himself. He is a man who is tempered and restrained. Last time when we met a couple of weeks back, we began to consider the one skill that is expected from the elder. So far, we've been looking at who the elder is to be, but last time when we met, we began to look at what an elder is to be doing. And Paul describes the skill really in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, where he says, he is one who is able to teach. In your handouts, if you have one, I've given a list of 10 ways in which we can identify whether a man is able to teach. Those come from Pastor Tom's session in Excel Ministries Conference way back in 2023, just to help us understand. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul fills that qualification out for us. What is an elder supposed to teach? What is he supposed to impart to God's people? Because he cannot impart what he himself does not possess. And so we learn that an elder possesses, holds fast to the word of God, the faithful word. He clings to, he firmly holds on to the eternal word of God. That is his text. That is his authority. He's a man of one book, and that book is the word of God. And what is he supposed to teach? He's supposed to teach in accordance with the teaching that he himself has received. That is, it is in line with what he has learned from those who have faithfully walked with the Lord before. That's true for us. And then for Titus, what he himself learned from the apostles. All of which to say the elder is under the authority of God's word. That is his textbook. That is his playbook. That is his manual for life and conduct. The man known as Ezra, this is a story that took place after the exiles returned back from the exile. And this is a man that God appoints. He is a priest. And about him, it is said, as he got up to teach God's word, here's what the Bible says about Ezra. And that is what Paul is helping us understand. About Ezra, it says in Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He studied it, he practiced it, and he taught it. What is an elder to do? What is a teacher of God's word to do? He is to read God's word, he is to explain the meaning of God's word, and he is to apply God's word. What happens when we teach or preach? Well, what the teacher or preacher is doing is that he's explaining the meaning of the text. We learn then that the elder possesses the truth and he practices the truth. And that brings us to the third and final element regarding this skill. It is that he proclaims the truth. He's not there to give his own ideas or thoughts, wonderful as they might be. He's not there to share his philosophy of life. He's not there to share engaging stories, engaging and thoughtful though they might be. He's there to proclaim the truth of God's word. That is, he's there to preach the word. What does such a preaching entail? What does it mean to teach the word of God? Well, that's what Paul seeks to answer in our text today. So it's essentially what we're doing is looking at the same verse, but the second part of the verse. Last time we looked at the first part of the verse. Tonight we look at the second. Let me remind you of the theme of our lesson. It is this: the elder possesses, practices, and proclaims God's truth with unwavering conviction. The elder possesses, practices, and proclaims God's truth, that is God's word, with unwavering conviction. So if you're not already there, turn to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul writes, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Last time we looked at he is the one who possesses the truth, and then we said he practices the truth, and tonight we come to the third and final aspect of this responsibility. He proclaims the truth, which we can call the elder's commission. You know, Paul begins this last section with a purpose statement. Notice what he says, so that he will be able. It's a purpose statement because it is explaining why the elder needs to cling to the faithful word of God, the reliable word of God. And so he writes, so that, in order that, as a result, because only when he holds fast to the faithful word of God, he will be enabled to carry out the ministry of the word, which is, as he writes here, to exhort and to refute. so that he is able. Notice the word able. The word able actually describes the sufficient and necessary power, the means, the skill, and the resources to fulfill the task at hand. That word able actually speaks to the capability or the ability of the person. He is adept, that is, he is highly skilled and well-trained. He is competent. He has the requisite or the adequate ability to handle the Word of God. An elder who habitually holds fast to the faithful Word is a man who will possess the inherent ability, the competency, the skill to be able to teach God's Word. In other words, he has what it takes to proclaim the Word of God. And in this, the elder is not to use carnal weapons to exhort or to refute. He's not to intimidate. He's not to manipulate. He's not to use double talk in order to convey the truth of God's word. He is to take what he has received, and then he is to deliver it without messing it up. How does he do it? Well, it's a twofold task, writes Paul. He says, so that he will be able both. And both these tasks come from the same source. It is from the Word of God. And in order to conclude that he has succeeded in this task, he needs to do both of these. He cannot just do one and then rest. No, he is to do both. The first task is that he is to exhort in sound doctrine. He is to exhort in sound doctrine. The word exhort is the word, Greek word parakaleo, which means to call one alongside, to call someone to oneself. It includes the idea of giving help to another. But the primary sense of the word as it is used in the New Testament is to urge, to encourage someone to take action, especially the right action. It has the idea of coming alongside someone to enable them to overcome a difficult circumstance with confidence. One commentator by the name Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews actually, explains the word parakaleo in this way. He says, I see this exemplified every time my church has a roller skating party and the parents put their little ones on skates for the first time. Mom and dad skate with their child, holding on to his or her hands, and sometimes even the child's feet. Sometimes it's on the ground, and sometimes it's in the air. But all of the times, the parents are alongside encouraging. That's the word exhorting. It's to come alongside someone. It's the role and the privilege of the elder to encourage the saints in the body of Christ by enabling them to understand the Word of God. But what is it that he enables them to understand? What specifically is he to exhort them in? Paul answers, in sound doctrine. In sound doctrine. Literally, healthy teaching. A sound is the Greek word hygiano, which means that which is healthy or hygienic or whole. That which is wholesome. That which is free from a mixture of error, that which is incorrupt, that which is unadulterated teaching. That is sound. Sound what? Well, sound doctrine. A doctrine is the word didaskalia, which is translated as doctrine, as it is translated here, or even teaching. It is not the method of teaching. It is the content of teaching. It's the body of knowledge that is taught. And this body of knowledge is taught by speaking. That is its primary way of communicating, and both by preaching and teaching God's word. And it is done so that the will of the listener is shaped and influenced. You know, the word sound, as I was looking at it, it occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Luke uses this word sound at least 3 times. You know the background of Luke. He is a physician by background, and so it's not a wonder that he uses it in his gospel, but he uses it there to talk about physical health. For example, when the Pharisees and their scribes begin to grumble at Jesus' disciples and say to them, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus is close by. He hears that and he answers, "It is not those who are well, that is sound, who need a physician, but those who are sick." It's also used in 3 John again to refer to physical health. So it is the other 8 uses that we focus on to understand what it means in this context. What are the elements of sound doctrine? What does it mean to be sound? Let me share with you 3 elements of what it means to be sound. Well, first of all, a sound doctrine is one that is centered in the gospel. Sound doctrine is centered in the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes, and listen to the number of times he refers to the law in this text. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever is contrary to sound doctrine," to sound teaching. You see, all of which Paul lists is contrary to sound teaching. It contrasts with moral corruption of false teachers with the truth that conforms to the gospel. Sound doctrine is one that is gospel-centered. Secondly, sound doctrine produces godliness. Where there is healthy teaching of God's word on a regular basis, it results in godliness. If anyone advocates, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul writes, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words," refers to the same thing, sound teaching, sound doctrine. "If anyone does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." You see, anything that is not based and grounded in the Word of God is a different doctrine. It is not a sound doctrine. Teaching based on anything but the Word of God sickens the church. That's why sound doctrine leads to godliness. It heals the sin-sick souls and it strengthens the faith. Paul commands, actually, in Titus 1:13, just a few verses down in first chapter of Titus, "For this reason," he says, "reprove the false teachers, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith." You see, sound doctrine produces godliness. It conforms us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, repeated exposure to God's word helps us to be like his son. That's why Jesus could say in the high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." There's no other way to be godly. It is repeated exposure to God's word that helps us to be like his son. Sound doctrine then produces godliness. The third element that I want to share with you is that sound doctrine must be guarded and proclaimed. And what does Paul write here in Titus 1:9? "Holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. As for you," he says, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Titus chapter 2 verse 1. You see, leaders in the church must hold fast to it and teach it with authority. And even a slight deviation from it corrupts mind and morals. The elder then must exhort in sound doctrine. An online article I was reading noted, "Contrary to what is offered in much popular preaching today, the Bible is not a resource for truth, but it is the divinely revealed source of truth. It is not a supplementary text, but it is the only text. Its truths are not optional, but mandatory." Sound doctrine must be guarded and proclaimed. But what does this doctrine encapsulate? What does it include? Our Lord's half-brother Jude writes this in Jude verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." What does this particular doctrine, what does doctrine encapsulate? Well, it encapsulates the tenets, the truths of the faith that we hold so dear. Doctrines or teachings have to do with the tenets of the faith. For example, a doctrine will have to do with what does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about the Bible? What does it teach about itself? What does the Bible teach about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible teach about man? What does the Bible teach about how we can be right with a holy God? That is salvation. What does the Bible teach about sanctification? What does the Bible teach about the church? What does the Bible teach about sin and eternal destiny? All that the Bible teaches is part of what is called as the doctrine or the faith. As long as it aligns with the Bible, it is sound doctrine. Now, why is sound doctrine important? Well, we've looked at the elements of sound doctrine, but why is it important? Well, I saw this article on God Questions, and it gives out a list of 6 reasons why it is important. Well, first of all, it says, because our faith is based on a specific message. You see, the overall teaching of the church contains many, many different elements to it, but it keeps coming back to something that is core. And what is that core? Well, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, which is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures. You see, our eternal destiny, it says, depends upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Sound doctrine is important because our faith is based on a specific message. Frequently, as we meet with people when they are going through membership at our church, one of the first questions we ask them is, if someone were to ask you, how can I be right with God, what would you say? If someone were to come to you and say, how can I be a Christian, what would you say to them? Would you say to them what we just read, what the gospel is? Or would you tell them how it has benefited you, which would not be the gospel? You're, of course, welcome to share your testimony, but it's far better to share the unchanging truth of God's word. We have a specific message. Know what that message is as you share it with others. The gospel, second reason sound doctrine is important, is because the gospel is a sacred trust. The article goes on to say it is a sacred trust, and we dare not tamper with God's communication to the world. It says our duty is to deliver this message and not change it. In fact, how important is this message? How important is it that we get it right? Well, Paul was willing to go against a fellow apostle in order to make sure that the purity of the gospel remains. He calls out Peter's hypocrisy as he writes to the Galatians. He calls him out because Peter was compromising with the gospel. And none of us should do that, including an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine is important also because what we believe affects what we do. In the article, it goes on to explain or give an example of how this matters. If you stand at the top of one building that is, let's say, 100 feet high, and if you believe that you can fly, do you think that will make a difference to what you do from that building? Of course it will. It matters what we believe, because what we believe is what will ultimately impact what we do. Sound doctrine is important because what we believe affects what we do. in one of the lists of the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul lists a number of sins that were a part of the Ephesian church. He says things like rebellion, murder, lying, and slave trading are mentioned in that list. And the list concludes with whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, what we believe ultimately will impact what we do. You believe the wrong things, you can even end up dying because of that for the wrong reasons. Sound doctrine is important also because we must ascertain truth in a world of falsehood. There are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. How do you know what is the truth unless you know God's word? Fifthly, sound doctrine is important because the end of sound doctrine is life. That is where it is headed towards. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers." See, preaching another gospel, which is really not a gospel at all, carries with it an anathema, that is a curse. That is why it's important to get the gospel right. Sixthly and finally, sound doctrine is important because it encourages believers. God's word brings great peace, Psalm 119, verse 165. How beautiful are the feet that proclaim the gospel. And that's why Paul encourages Titus and through him the elders that they must hold and exhort in sound doctrine. The elder then is to exhort in sound doctrine. And the only way for us to know if it is sound or not is to examine it with the standard of God's word. One of the most devastating things to happen to the church of God is this whole entire seeker-sensitive movement. In trying to be seeker-sensitive, there has been such a huge compromise on the truthfulness, on the purity of God's word. Imagine going to a doctor who refuses to tell you the truth. You're sick, but you see, he doesn't want to hurt your feelings. He doesn't want to upset you, so he says, "You're fine, just get some rest." Now, his words may sound comforting, but they're actually deadly. But imagine another doctor who tells you the truth, even though it hurts. You have a serious infection, and here's the cure. You see, this doctor's words are sound. They are healthy and life-preserving. You see, that's what sound doctrine is in the life of the church. You see, false teaching may soothe the ear, but it infects the soul. Sound doctrine, though, it may confront and convict. It ultimately heals the heart and guards the church from spiritual decay. It's the medicine of God's truth that is prescribed by faithful elders who hold fast the faithful word. First of all, then, is to exhort in sound doctrine. Secondly, he is to refute those who contradict. He's to refute those who contradict. Look with me again at that verse. "So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." This is the other side of the coin of teaching. A faithful proclamation of the word of God involves both exhortation and refutation. When only one aspect is emphasized, great damage is inflicted on the cause of the gospel. If the elder only exhorts and he never refutes, the church then becomes soft and undiscerning. The people are comforted, but they're not guarded. They're not protected. And then error seeps in quietly because there's no one to expose it. The gospel ends up becoming shallow. It is filled with warmth, but it lacks conviction. It's like a doctor who only prescribes vitamins but never treats the disease. His patients may feel well for a while, but eventually infection festers beneath the surface. That's what happens when the elder only exhorts but never refutes. If the elder only refutes but never exhorts, then the church becomes harsh and brittle. Every little thing begins to impact us in the wrong way. We begin to turn off at the slightest of provocations. The people know what's wrong, but not what's right. They learn to fight error, but not love truth. Over time, truth without love then breeds pride and cold orthodoxy. We've all seen people like this who have so much knowledge about the Word of God, but there's a lack of compassion and there is missing of sharing the truth in love. It's like the surgeon who only cuts but never heals. His patients may be rid of the tumor, but they are left bleeding and weak. That's what happens when you just refute and don't exhort. Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the elders to do both, to exhort with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. One nourishes, the other protects. One builds up the body, the other guards it from decay. When both are active, the church becomes mature, rooted in truth, rich in grace, and resilient against error. You see, observe one more thing as you look at that section. Observe that the elders exhort in sound doctrine, which is really a body of teaching, but the refutation that is mentioned there is that of individuals. Read with me again verse 9. He will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. He's talking about teaching. And then he says to refute those who contradict. He's talking about individuals. As we read the rest of the chapter, we'll get to know why. Because he's really wanting Titus to go hard after the false teachers. That's why he's talking about individuals. You see, refutation, by contrast to exhortation, is targeted and corrective in nature. It is addressing those who are actively pervert or those who actively pervert or destroy and deny God's word. And that is the false teachers. What does it mean to refute? Well, to refute means to bring to light something that is hidden. In this case, sin. And the intention is to bring conviction and ultimately correction. And to refute is to bring to light something that is hidden. We understand and assume that there is adequate proof of wrongdoing in this case. It is then done to expose. It is to show someone their sin with an intention to bring conviction so that they acknowledge their wrongdoing. It is to confront the erring individual with an intention of correcting them, and this is often done in a loving, in a direct manner. The ultimate goal is to restore such an individual and then to see him or her grow in faith. If you are still in Titus, go down to verse 13. Notice what Paul writes there. This testimony is true. He has quoted a secular author who was from Crete, and he writes this particular quote that is mentioned in verse 12 is true. And then he says, for this reason, because these are liars or false teachers, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in faith. To refute then is to expose, it is to bring to light, it is done to convict, to show them what is wrong, it is to admonish someone with an intention to set right or to restore. And in that sense, you can say what God and the Holy Spirit do with us as individuals, they do the same thing with us as they bring conviction of sin. And then they lead us to repentance and spiritual growth. One commentator writes, whether exposing, convicting, or rebuking, the aim of refuting is not to humiliate, but to bring the person back into right standing with God and others. The word there, elekko, is a biblical tool for maintaining truth, correcting errors, and encouraging spiritual maturity within the church and within the life of the individual. End quote. Refutation. Who is to be refuted? Notice Paul's answer. It is the one who contradicts. The word means to speak against something, to assert something that is contrary to what has been said, to speak in opposition to that, to dispute the truth, to deny the accuracy of something. Those who contradict are individuals who talk back, and they do it continually and consistently, that particular aspect. They contradict what has been said, they dispute it, they oppose it, they speak against, and they take issue with what is being taught from the scriptures. On what basis should an elder be refuting? Well, the elder is to be a man of the book, and because only when he is the man of the book that he is in a position to refute those who contradict the book. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we see Paul highlight this in the life of the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 3. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And notice his role. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The war we are involved in as believers is a spiritual war. It is not a physical war. And God equips believers with divine weapons. And these weapons are given so that we may demolish prideful arguments and false ideologies that opposes his truth. When every thought is submitted to Christ's authority, then disobedience will be corrected and obedience follows. The question is, what does exhorting sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict do? What does the church look like when there is exhorting and refuting that is taking place? But in our case, refutation. What does refuting those who contradict do? I'll share with you four elements of what it looks like when refutation is taking place. First of all, it preserves the purity of the gospel. We have thought about this even when we talked about sound doctrine. What happens when people who teach wrong doctrines or false doctrines are corrected? It preserves the purity of the gospel. Paul actually warns the Galatians against perversion of the gospel. And he says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, that is a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, let this person be accursed. Let him be damned to hell." That's how serious that is. And he says, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." While the false teachers teach false things, you, Titus, as for you, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What happens when somebody is refuted on the basis of God's word? See, impurity is removed. Falseness, or that which is corrupt, is removed. Secondly, it strengthens the believers in their faith and obedience. One of our beloved text here in 128 is Colossians 1:28, where Paul writes, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing." None of us really enjoy admonishment, do we? And then he says, "teaching everyone with all wisdom." Why? So that we may present everyone complete, that is mature in Christ. You see, good teaching, teaching which involves exhortation and refutation, makes God's people long for the pure milk of his word. And as they long for it, as they treasure it, they grow in respect to salvation. It strengthens their faith and it encourages them to be obedient to God. Thirdly, It silences opposition and stops the spread of false teaching. It silences opposition and stops the spread of false teaching. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Whether it's cool to preach God's word or not, I want you to preach. Don't worry about how others are responding. Don't worry if there's only one guy listening to you. No, you preach the word, Timothy. And then he goes on to say, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. When you refute someone on the basis of God's word, it silences opposition and it stops the spread of false teaching. All of this, of course, assumes that you yourselves are daily and regularly in God's word to know what to refute. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. A church that fails to take sin seriously has failed in its responsibilities to be obedient to God's word. And then in Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 10, our text for tonight ends in verse 9. But next time when we meet, notice what Paul writes in that text. He says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. They must be silenced. Fourthly and finally, it establishes order and godly authority in the church. We have considered all the elder qualifications so far, and as we have walked through each one of them, what we have concluded is that when we have elders in a church function as they ought to function, there is order and godly authority. Let me read for you the second list that Paul has. It comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes, an overseer, that is an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he take care of the church of God? What does it do to have such a man or such men lead the church of God? It establishes godly authority and it brings order. You see, our God is a God of order. Paul elsewhere instructs the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. He says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. When the elder board functions as it is supposed to function, there will be order, not chaos. There will be godly authority, not some dictatorial kind of rule. William MacDonald, who was a longtime president of Emmaus Bible School, in his Believer's Bible Commentary, he writes this: it should be noted that nothing is said about there, that is, the elder's physical prowess. I would definitely fail that one. It says nothing about educational achievements. It says nothing about social status or business acumen. The picture that emerges of a godly elder is not that of a man who arranges for speakers, disburses funds, contracts for building repairs, and that's all. No, the true elder is deeply and vitally involved in the spiritual life of the church by his instruction, exhortation, encouragement, rebuke, and correction. That is the kind of elder you should pray for if God were to take you to another church, or if God were to keep you in this church. That's the kind of elders that you need to and I need to have. It's been a joy for me to be able to think through these qualifications and to apply it to myself first, because I recognize basically I'm presenting before you things that I need to aspire to be, I need to do. Not perfectly, none of us can, but the direction in my life needs to be that way. Well, I want to close with taking you back to the purpose for with which we began this particular section in Titus. I said we had four goals for why we wanted to study these qualifications. After all, you are all single adults, at least most of you, and at this stage, there are many men, there are many women in this audience, and at this stage, not many men are even thinking about this particular role, but perhaps this particular series has encouraged you to think in that way. There are ladies who are sitting here, you might say, well, why should we listen to what the elder qualifications are? Hopefully, as we have gone through qualification after qualification, that you're convinced that these are important for each one of us, men and women, to understand. And I mentioned four of them to us. The first one was that the singles would understand and comprehend what the biblical qualifications for elders are. I'm trusting and hoping that when we began and where we are today, that there has been a change in you in terms of understanding what these qualifications are, in knowing what they are. I know some of you came to me and said, I could list maybe one or two, but not all of them. But I have grown in my understanding, and that's been encouraging to hear. But secondly, the singles would cultivate discernment in identifying a biblical church. As this ministry has grown, there have been people who have come from different churches. And my hope and prayer is that if the Lord would take you somewhere else from here, or even in the churches that you are a part of, that you can look at these qualifications and ask, are these the kind of leaders who are leading in the church? That you would cultivate discernment in identifying a biblical church, because that would be a biblical church. Thirdly, that we would pursue Christ-like character, something that all of us should aspire to as followers of Christ. That we would be more like Christ, not in perfection, but in direction. Because all of these qualifications are expected from an elder, are expected from each one of us as well as followers of Christ, barring the skill that I mentioned. But even there, you will recognize, let's say, for example, you serve in children's ministry. What are you doing when you speak to those children the truth of God's word? You're teaching them. You're teaching them. And so my prayer and hope is that you would pursue Christ-like character as you look at these elder qualifications. And fourthly and finally, I wanted to make it even more specific for singles, that those of you who desire to be married would have biblically grounded expectations for a spouse, that you would know what to aspire for as a man, that you would know as a woman what to look for yourself and for others who are considering to be married one day. Well, we'll continue in the series. We've just ended one section of this, but next time, Lord willing, when we meet, we will look at why does Paul give this specific instruction, because he has a specific group of people in mind towards whom it is directed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for your immutable word, your unchanging word, so that the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, your word is established in the heavens. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us everything we need to live and to aspire to be godly in this life, that you have given us all the resources that we need to be able to do that. Lord, I pray for each and every one who is here. As we have gone through this series, Lord, I pray that you would use it for their good and for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.